Turn over to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be in verses 31 and 32 this morning of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. And it was said, "Whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the cause of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Well, we live in a time when much of the Bible's teaching has been not only watered down, but also denied. Gross immorality has been made compatible with being a Christian. In fact, one of the more popular preachers out there and authors, Max Lucado, recently said that faithful people can disagree about the Bible's teaching concerning homosexuality. And I just thought, no, they can't. Because if you disagree with the Bible's teaching, you're not a faithful person. And there's no ambiguity or fuzziness when it comes to the Bible's teaching concerning the sin of homosexuality, just as there's no ambiguity with its teaching concerning all sorts of sins. So, as a result of this kind of fuzzy, light, fast and loose approach to Scripture, there's become a mass confusion over what exactly the Bible teaches and the teaching of Scripture. And as a result, many people have received unbiblical counsel, unbiblical advice when it comes to certain things that the Bible teaches. And there's probably no more topic of which people are given bad advice and bad teaching on than the topic of divorce. And that top biblical teaching has been influenced much by a shift in the attitude of the culture, not by the teaching of the Bible. And so the Bible's teaching has been influenced by the opinion and views of man and of the culture, not the clear teaching of Scripture. Well, we now come here in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount to Jesus' teaching on the subject of divorce. And we want to begin here, first of all, by pointing out here the benefit of expository preaching. In other words, when you preach expositorily, you're forced to deal with passages of the Bible that other times you might be tempted to want to skip over. Many people do this. They preach topically. They'll pick a verse and teach on that, pick a verse and then teach on that. And that way they can avoid anything in the Bible that may be controversial. But when we do that, we're guilty of being ashamed of what the words of Jesus said. And Jesus said, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, he would be ashamed of when he came with his holy angels." It's not for us to decide what parts of the Bible to believe, or what parts to ignore, or what parts to study, and what parts to neglect. And it's a common practice today to take texts out of Scripture, out of their context, both their historical context and their grammatical context. It's common practice to ignore or gloss over what might be deemed controversial, or to find and look for interpretations, even translate or paraphrases that we like. Well, of course, this just leads to an unbalanced life, and it leads to a failure in our actual practical Christian living. In fact, even most commentators today kind of gloss over or seem to avoid dealing with Jesus' teaching on divorce. That, or they somehow want to conform it to cultural norms. Again, Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is inspired by God, and all is profitable for teaching, correction, rebuke, training in righteousness. But it's of no profit if we don't study it, if we don't understand it, if we avoid it, if we neglect it or distort it or apologize for it. In fact, most of the controversy and most of the difficulties regarding the Bible's teaching on divorce can all be traced in large measure to man-made ideas, man-made introductions, man-made philosophies. Many can be traced to the Roman Catholic teaching on marriage as a sacrament in which God gives special or additional grace to the couple to help them live their married life. And so, beginning with this premise, as marriage as a sacrament, the Bible becomes twisted to conform to that particular theory. So when anyone attempts to avoid the clear teaching of the Bible by some interpretations that are so tortured and so far-fetched and are so dependent upon human reason, this just betrays the weakness of the position that they're trying to support. Well, we can thank God that He has not left us in the dark, or He's not left us to form our own opinions, or to allow the culture to form our opinions or understanding of His teachings or the traditions of men. We have His clear teaching. And as we come to this text of Scripture, we need to remind ourselves first and foremost of the context in which Jesus is saying this. Remember, we pointed out that this teaching on divorce is one of six statements that Jesus begins with and introduces with the phrase, "You have heard, but I say to you." There are statements that Jesus makes concerning the law of God as it was taught by the scribes and Pharisees, in which Jesus is contradicting the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees, their corruption and perversion of the law of God, and giving the true meaning and true spiritual interpretation and intention of the law. And so Jesus is contrasting the false meaning with the true meaning. Now, when it came to the subject of divorce, there were two schools, and I'll talk about this a little bit more later, but there were two schools of rabbinic tradition. There was the school of Hillel, which basically allowed for divorce for any trivial reason. This is what Jesus is dealing with in Matthew chapter 19, when the scribes and Pharisees come to Jesus and ask Him in 19 verse 3, some Pharisees came to Him testing Him and saying, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all?" That was the school of Hillel. Basically, any trivial thing you could divorce. Well, that was rejected by Jesus there in Matthew 19. But there was a second school within rabbinic Judaism. Their tradition was the school of Shammai, and it was more strict. The school of Shammai taught that forbid divorce under any circumstances except for the cause of adultery, actual adultery. But again, keep in mind the context here. Jesus is contradicting the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees with the and giving the true meaning. So if we interpret Jesus's what has become known as the exception clause in verse 32, except for the cause of unchastity, if we interpret Jesus to be permitting divorce in the case of adultery, now this is to make Jesus be in agreement with the school of Shammai, which is totally out of context of the entire message here on the Sermon on the Mount. It destroys the contrast that Jesus is making between the true meaning of the law and the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees. And it is totally out of the context in which Jesus is exposing the false teaching of the scribes and Pharisees and their corruption of the law and the law of Moses as it pertains to the Jews. We have to remember, the church doesn't exist yet. The church has not even been formed yet. There is no church. Jesus is talking to Jews and how they had been taught the law by their teachers. So what is Jesus saying then? Well, probably the best way to approach this is first to understand what did the law of Moses teach concerning divorce. And then secondly, to look at, well, what did the scribes and the Pharisees teach? And thirdly, what did Jesus teach? So first, what did the law of Moses actually teach concerning divorce? Well, we find this over in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. In Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. So, what is obvious here as we read Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, is that God neither commands or condones divorce. Rather, He is regulating it. He is regulating divorce. Something that had become rampant in Israel. There's another thing to mention, or to notice too as we read this, is that Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4 makes no mention of adultery. Doesn't even use the word adultery. And doesn't mention it as grounds for divorce. And there's a very simple reason for that. Well, that was because under the Old Covenant, under the Mosaic Law, the penalty for adultery was stoning. They were to be stoned to death. So the penalty was not divorce, the penalty was death. The marriage was not dissolved by divorce, it was dissolved by death. Note, the word indecency here in chapter 1, because he has found some indecency in her. Literally, the Hebrew word means nakedness or impurity or shameful, a thing of nakedness, a thing of shame. In other words, the husband has found some shameful, indecent act committed prior to the consummation of the marriage that occurred during the betrothal period. And during, in the nation of Israel, the betrothal period was considered essentially equal to marriage. If she had somehow committed some sort of indecency, then he could write her a certificate of divorce and send her away. In fact, the word indecency is such a vague word. You can consult all sorts of Hebrew lexicons and all sorts of commentaries, and all of them say that we don't even know what this word really means anymore. It is such a vague term, covers such a broad category. It could even refer to the inability of the woman to have children. But what is clear is that the purpose here, under the Old Testament teaching, was to control and to regulate what was a widespread practice among the Jews. And it was done primarily to protect women. It was to protect women from being driven away from their home, their family, from being stigmatized, accused falsely of something as an excuse for a divorce where she would suffer indescribable shame and economic loss. In fact, this is what Jesus was telling them, the reason for why they were permitted or God had to regulate divorce. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 4, he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, what no man separate." And they said to him, well, then why did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? And he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. See, what was the reason? Hardness of heart. It had to be regulated. Because you had men divorcing women, sending them out, sending them away. There was this hardness of heart. So the Mosaic law limited divorce to one certain reason. And that reason was not adultery. Because adultery was punishable by death. All other reasons, all other excuses are prohibited. In fact, the giving the certificate of divorce, the husband had to prove that the wife had committed some thing of indecency. And it had to be established by a testimony of two or three witnesses. And the woman must be given the certificate of divorce stating the reason for the divorce, which was not adultery. And it had to be done in the presence of two witnesses who could confirm that she was not guilty of adultery. And this was to protect her. And her husband was not allowed to remarry her again after she has remarried. Because it was to protect marriage, to say that the sanctity of marriage is not to be violated. Marriage is not something you can jump in and out of. It will. And turn into a form of legalized adultery. It was very serious. And this is what was going on in Israel. Also, we need to remember that Jesus here in the sermon is speaking to a Jewish audience, a Jewish context. Mark and Luke, in Jesus' teaching on divorce, the Gospels of Mark and Luke have no exception clause. Why? Because Mark and Luke are written to a Gentile audience. So Jesus here is referring to something, some indecency that occurred prior to the actual marriage. And we have an example of this right here in Matthew. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, they're not married yet, right? Joseph, her husband. This is how in the betrothal period within Judaism was considered essentially married. Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. The word that is translated there, put her away, is the exact same word that's translated divorce in Matthew chapter 5. Verse 32. Joseph was going to put her away, divorce her secretly, so as not to bring shame on her, to stigmatize her. See, the Mosaic law regulated and controlled divorce. It limited to a specific reason, and it was done to protect the woman. It was done to protect a high view of marriage and to maintain the distinction between the world and the people of God. So that was the teaching of the Old Testament. Secondly, what was the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees? Well, I've alluded to this already. You had two traditions within Judaism, the school of Hillel and the school of Shammai. I think Jesus is dealing possibly with both of them here. The school of Shammai said, and really both of these schools had interpreted the law of Moses as saying that the law required a person, a man, to divorce his wife for adultery. But the law never did. The law never commanded it. God never commands divorce. He made a concession for it. He regulated it only and if, because of the hardness of his heart, he wanted to, then and only under this one condition. But they taught that Moses commanded it. Remember, we saw over in Matthew 19, verse 7. They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Yes, Moses commanded the giving of the certificate of divorce. He didn't command the divorce. But they interpreted it as God commanded both. And in fact, they interpreted the word used there in Deuteronomy 24:1, the word indecency, they interpreted that to include adultery. A meaning which it doesn't have, because adultery would have been punishable by death. No, they just focused on the legal contract. Give her a certificate of divorce, not on the restriction. Because you have women being divorced by hard-hearted men. It was just a form of legal adultery. And as long as he gave her a certificate, then that was okay. They were free to divorce. And as a result, they were just circumventing the true intention of the law concerning divorce. In fact, this was going on rampantly at the end of the Old Testament. You see this in Malachi, last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 2, verse 14. "Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously." How did they deal treacherously? By fabricating bogus reasons, any trivial excuse for divorce. "Though she is your companion and your wife by covenant." Notice, marriage is a covenant. "But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit." In other words, this was completely and totally inconsistent with being a child of God. "And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously." A strong warning. They were inventing all these extra-biblical, all these reasons, all these justifications for divorce. Sounds like culture today. Sounds like much of the church today. So that was what the scribes and Pharisees taught. But what did Jesus teach? Well, again, probably the most detailed of that here is in Matthew 19. He answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." Jesus goes back to creation. He goes back to God's original intention for marriage. Marriage is not a civil contract. It's not an invention of man. It's not defined by man or redefined by man. It's not a sacrament. But it is something by which a man and a woman become one flesh. It is a bond that in the eyes of God can only be broken by death. See this in Romans chapter 7, 1 through 4. Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that is, he's speaking to Jews, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law. So she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. So right there is Paul's teaching. And it's drawn straight from the Old Testament. Also, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39. A wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. And here Paul is writing primarily to Gentiles. In other words, it's an indissolvable covenant. Most people today build their doctrine of divorce and how others have interpreted Jesus' instructions. How others have interpreted the so-called exception clause. They haven't interpreted it on Jesus' clear statement of Matthew 19. See, our doctrine needs to be patterned after the clear intention of God for marriage, not patterned after legalistic loopholes like the Pharisees and the scribes. It should be driven by the motivation to be pleasing to the Lord, which in regard to marriage is very clear. What man, God has joined together, let no man separate. So much of it, though, is more interested in being pleasing to man, accommodating the culture. In Genesis 2:18, going back to God's original purpose, Genesis 2:18, we read, "Then the Lord God said, it is not good for a man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." A suitable helper. An azer conigno. He is, in other words, a helper that corresponds to him. There's a correspondence between the male and the female. Adam didn't find that when he looked at the animals to make. There was no suitable helper among the animals, right? Verse 20, "The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him." No azer conigno among the animals. So God took a rib from Adam and made a suitable helper. And from this relationship, all other relationships are broken. A man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. All relational ties are broken. A new one is formed. They become one flesh. So the reason God permitted divorce at all was because of the hardness of your heart. Jesus did not nullify his God's original law for marriage. He said, "I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it." Rather, God instituted a law to regulate and restrict man's violation of God's original law. He was introducing order into chaos. God never commanded anyone to divorce. Just the opposite. The command is to forgive, to seek reconciliation. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 through 16. Here Paul's teaching on marriage, divorce, remarriage to principally a Gentile audience. 1 Corinthians 7:10, "But to the married," that is to married believers, to Christians who are married, "I give instructions. Not I, but the Lord." Okay, so this is coming from biblical precedent. That the wife should not divorce her husband. But if she does leave, let her remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband. And that the husband should not send his wife away. In other words, when it comes to two believers, two Christians, there's no divorce. No divorce between believers. And if there is, they're to remain single and reconcile. But then it goes on, verse 12. But to the rest, I say, not the Lord. This doesn't mean it's just Paul's personal opinion. This is coming from apostolic authority. But to the rest, I say, not the Lord, that if any brother, so a Christian man, has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, let him not send her away. And that if any brother is first class, assumed true for the sake of argument, and Gentiles coming out of a pagan culture, and Corinth was an extremely pagan city, a Gentile coming out of a pagan culture, and a believer coming out of that pagan culture, and if they're married, he may get saved and the wife may not, or the wife may get saved and the husband may not. And so Paul gives instructions here. Essentially, that an unbeliever, just because your spouse is an unbeliever, that's not grounds for divorce. If she consents to live with him, let him not send her away. And a woman, that is a believing woman, who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, let her not send her husband away. So, just having an unbelieving spouse isn't grounds for divorce, to divorce them. If they're willing to and consent to live with them. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through a believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister, that is the Christian, whether it's the husband or the wife, is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace. See, if the unbelieving one leaves, if the unbelieving one cannot tolerate the believer's new life, they don't run into excess of dissipation, they're not going to the pagan festivals, they're just a killjoy now, they've gotten all religious, and they just can't tolerate this newfound faith, they want nothing to do with it, this new life, they want out of it. Paul says the brother or sister is not under bondage. Remember what Paul said, that the woman was bound by law as long as the husband lives? Well, now he says you're not under bondage. So, in the case of a believer and unbeliever, when the unbeliever wants out, leaves, abandons the marriage, wants nothing to do with it and leaves, the believer is not under bondage. It's as if there's a death has occurred. Then he goes, for how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? How do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Or it's just your godly example and witness. So just having an unbelieving spouse isn't grounds for divorce. But if that unbelieving spouse wants nothing to do with it, wants out, then the believing spouse is no longer under bondage. So Paul is saying, you don't divorce because your spouse is not a Christian. Listen, we have a day when there's all this talk about incompatibility, irreconcilable differences. Can you think of anything more incompatible than a Christian and unbeliever? What does light have in common with darkness? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? But just being married to an unbeliever is not grounds for divorce. The only ground is if the unbeliever wants out of the marriage because they can't tolerate the new life of the believer. So Jesus here in Matthew 5 is not siding with the school of Shammai, that says no divorce except for adultery. Jesus is not allowing for divorce in the case of adultery. He is stating the condition allowed by the law of Moses, something which occurred prior to the actual marriage, just as we saw with Joseph and Mary. Because Mark and Luke make no such concession or exceptions. Nothing dissolves the marriage bond but death. And Mark and Luke have no exception clause because they're written to a Gentile audience. And for a Gentile coming out of paganism, their previous life would have been nothing but immorality. Because paganism was part of pagan worship practices were immoral. But for a Jew who had the law of God and their life regulated by the law of God, and they violated in some way immorality, immorally, then before the actual consummation of the marriage, and the husband finds this out, he can put her away. In other words, Jesus is saying if the husband divorces his wife for any reason other than that allowed by the law of Moses, he causes her to commit adultery when she remarries. And again, this is what Mark states. Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. And rising up, he went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered around him again. And according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. And some Pharisees came up to him, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" And they said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." But Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made the male and female. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." And in the house, the disciples began questioning him about this again. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery." There's no exception clause there. Well, see, more interesting is Luke's passage, Luke chapter 16, verse 18. And it seems to be sitting in somewhat of an odd place in this context. Let me begin at verse 14. "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things, and they were scoffing at him. And he said to them, 'You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your heart. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God.'" This included their take on divorce. "The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since then, the gospel of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery." It's like, why is that there? That's just kind of thrown in there. Seems to be totally out of context. Because the next thing is the parable of the rich man Lazarus. Where does divorce come in here? Well, it goes back to verse 17. "It's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail." And this is just, Jesus is giving this as an example of how they were justifying themselves in the sight of men. How they were corrupting the law and the prophets. See, it is a sad fact that divorce today is as common among professing Christians as those of the world. Here's another area in which there's no distinction between the church and the world, and the church has become just like the world. And the biblical teaching has become so watered down as to be non-existent. Now, I in no way want to minimize or trivialize or appear unsympathetic to those who are in bad marriages or horrible marriages. But there was no one more loving, no one ever lived who was more loving than Jesus. And it's His teaching on divorce we're interested in obeying. And we have to deal with the hard reality that oftentimes bad marriages are simply a consequence of people's bad decisions. Some people want to be married so badly that they knowingly marry an unbeliever, hoping to change them. Or they deceive themselves into believing they're marrying a believer when that person shows no marks or signs whatsoever of being a believer, other than that they say they love Jesus. And then they wonder why the marriage is a mess. And so, much of it is just the consequence of their own disobedience and a lack of trust in God and unwillingness to wait for God's best. Some people are just simply innocent victims of having an unbelieving spouse who, because of the hardness of their heart, throws them away after a certain period of time. Some are like 1 Corinthians 7, where you have there may be unbelievers when they get married. One gets saved and the other one wants nothing to do with them afterwards. There are all sorts of reasons for divorce that take place today. But Jesus, that doesn't change the teaching of Jesus. So what is Jesus' teaching? Well, the only conclusion that we can come to in light of the historical and the cultural background is to understand that Jesus taught, or Jesus allowed, no grounds for divorce between a Jew and a Jew. And by extension, Paul did the same thing in 1 Corinthians 7. No grounds for divorce between a believer and a believer, between the people of God. And there's no remarriage except to a believer. The exception clause has something to do with something that occurred prior to the actual marriage union in the Jewish context. I think another reason here why Jesus's teaching cannot be interpreted as making adultery an exception to the prohibition against divorce is simply the language it's used here. Look at verse 32. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the cause of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. Jesus did not say, except for the cause of adultery, makes her commit adultery. Two different words. The word unchastity is porneia. It means sexual immorality of any kind. Immorality of any kind. Everything from fornication to prostitution to even idolatry, the immorality of idolatry. The word there for adultery is moikuo. Very specific. If Jesus meant to make adultery an exception to the prohibition against divorce, why did He not use the word for adultery instead of one that means immorality of any kind? We see this distinction over in Matthew 15:19. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, moikuo, fornications, porneia. Two separate things. Is adultery immorality? Yes. But the word is much broader than that. This explains again why there's no exception clause in Mark and Luke, because immorality was just common in the Greek and Roman culture. They had no law of God which dictated their moral behavior. So here, to make the word porneia, unchastity, equivalent with adultery, yes, it can have that meaning, but it's not isolated to that meaning. It can have a much, much broader range. And so to say that Jesus is teaching that immoral behavior of any kind is grounds for divorce seems to make divorce as easy as the school of Hillel. Now all the husband has to do is say, she looked at another guy, that's immorality, I'm going to write her a certificate of divorce. Just accused of some kind of immorality. So just the language, Jesus is not allowing for it. He's simply saying what the law of Moses says. Because he didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill. So what are the implications of Jesus' teaching? Jesus shows himself as the great lawgiver. All law comes from him. The law of God is an expression, a revelation of his nature, which is why Jesus said, this isn't the way it was from the beginning. This is not what God originally intended. So Hosea is a living object lesson of God's commitment to marriage. Hosea was told to marry a harlot and then to go and redeem her, not divorce her. God does not divorce his people, but he forgives them. He sent his son to pay the penalty for our spiritual adultery. But because we're forgiven, that's not a license to continue in sin, right? Romans 6:1. Shall we continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How can we have died to sin continue in it? No, the reality of our forgiveness is a motivation for faithfulness. Adultery is not the unpardonable sin, but because a person is forgiven is not a license to commit adultery. Divorce is not an unpardonable sin, but because we're forgiven is not license to ignore or neglect or reject God's teaching concerning divorce and its consequences. Far too often, people wind up in divorce as a result of unbiblical teaching, unbiblical counseling, a quick way out. Remember Jesus' words to the woman caught in adultery. Neither do I condemn you, but from now on, sin no more. The only unpardonable sin is apostasy, which involves blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. This is Jesus' teaching on divorce, on marriage and divorce. Just look at the state of the world today. Just look at the state of the church today, the family, society. Is it any wonder that we're in the condition we're in today? When people play fast and loose with the Word of God, when they're more interested in pleasing man than pleasing God, when they think they know how to run and operate marriage better than God has designed us to operate, when they ignore, neglect, and redefine his teaching on this foundational subject. That marriage is the foundation of all civilized society. You start destroying that, you destroy society. Today we're told people can be a throuple. How wicked is that? A throuple. Who ever heard of that? Three people living together as though they're married. See, there's no end to the perversion when people reject God's pattern. Jesus is very clear. He goes back to the beginning. God's original intention. Because that is God's perfect plan and purpose. That is what is best. And God's best is always the best. And God's way is always the best way. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you, Father, for all that you provide. Thank you for your many blessings, for your clear word. Lord, we know it is only because we as sinners have fallen away from your word. We think we know better than you. Lord, your way is best. No matter what realm it's in, but especially in the realm of marriage, this foundational relationship that you ordained from the very beginning of creation. And so, Father, let us live it, teach it, apply it, seek to live by it. For those who are unmarried, Lord, we pray that you would bring godly spouses. We also pray that they would live with a commitment to your plan for marriage. Lord, for those who may have had to suffer through the pain and turmoil of a divorce, we pray that you bring healing, strength, reconciliation, and Lord, that there would just be a peace that passes understanding. And we also pray that you would grow and guide and lead us all, that we would be able to speak truth into the lives of people. Lord, this truth is not accepted today. This is a sound doctrine which people today will not tolerate, even most of the church. Lord, let us not shrink back from it or be ashamed of your word, so that we have no cause to shrink away in shame at your coming. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.